Open your Bibles once again to the New Testament book of Romans. This morning we'll be focusing specifically on Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Over the past three Sundays, we've been talking about the beauty of integrating five key gospel truths into everyday communication, everyday conversation, making evangelism a natural and a normal undertaking rather than an awkward, abrupt, in-your-face conversation. Look at Romans chapter 3. Verse 21, it says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction." Verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Verse 25, "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith." And we'll stop right there. Father, I pray that you would take your word this morning and impress it upon my heart and upon my mind and upon my lips. Allow me to be your spokesperson today to speak your truth so that you would be lifted up and exalted and that we would focus upon you and that we would come and receive what you have for us today from your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, it's World Series time again. When the best of the best make the game look easy, even if it does take 7 hours and 20 minutes and 18 innings to get it done. I read a tweet this past week from the church curmudgeon. You know what a curmudgeon is? If you don't, look that one up. But anyway, I kind of connect with him somehow. I don't know how it is, but here's what he said. He says, "Let's hope the pastor doesn't take 7 hours to get his third walk-off point this Sunday." So it took seven. Oh, never mind. Anyway, you know, I've never stood in a batter's box and watched a baseball come at me 100 miles an hour. I think the fastest that I've ever seen is about 80 miles an hour, and that was in a batting cage. But as I think about it, I'd have to take that back because I probably didn't even see that one either. It just came so fast. Of course, there's always a danger of getting hit when you're batting. You know, getting nailed with a 100-mile-an-hour fastball gets away from a pitcher. That has to hurt. That has to hurt. Now those guys stand there and go right back up and start swinging again, I don't know. When he's least expecting it, the batter simply can't move fast enough to get out of the way. Sadly, that's often been the way evangelism has been done over the years. An unsuspecting person is nailed with the gospel when they least expect it, when they can't move fast enough to get out of the way. And I don't believe that should be our goal in sharing the gospel, which, when communicated accurately, actually is quite confrontational in itself. Rather, our goal ought to be communicating day in and day out in our homes, in our neighborhoods, where we work, where we play, with our kids, with our extended families, with our coworkers, even with those casual acquaintances. Sharing the gospel, communicating the gospel. Will there be times and places where we share the gospel suddenly and unexpectedly? Probably so. But even then, it ought not to be awkward. It ought not to be forced from our point of view. And what I'm hoping to do in this series of messages, this ongoing messages, is help us see some basic fundamental truths regarding the gospel that we can incorporate into the regular routines of our lives, into our normal conversations. So far in this series, we've looked at two truths from Romans 1-8, those being, first of all, that God is fundamentally the gospel. He is our creator, he is our judge, he is our savior. And then secondly, that man is sinfully depraved, he has rebelled against, he's separated from, he's departed from God. This morning I'd like to look at two more gospel truths, the first of which is this: Christ is totally sufficient. Christ is totally sufficient. Go again to Romans chapter 3, and this time I want to read again from verse 21, but I want to read to the end of the chapter. It says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now the gospel teaches us, especially in Romans 1 through 8, that Jesus Christ alone is able to take away our sins. He alone is able to reconcile us to God. And interestingly, while Paul's introductory remarks of chapter 1 speak of Jesus, and His name is mentioned one time, I believe, in chapter 2, he isn't mentioned in the first three chapters of Romans until we get to verse 21 of this chapter. That's just a couple of times there. Jesus isn't the big topic. Instead, it's all about the character of God. It's all about the sinfulness of man, which we've talked about in the past weeks. And I think it's important to note that, because if you and I are going to have a proper understanding of the gospel, if you and I are going to have a proper understanding of personal evangelism, if you and I are going to have a proper understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what He has done, we must have a proper understanding of who God is and what man has done. Paul does not start with Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Rather, he discusses who God is and what man has done before getting to who Jesus is and what He has done. Here's the thing. A person is not going to see his need for Jesus until he realizes that God is the just and gracious creator of all things. A person is not going to see his need for Jesus until he realizes that he, that person, has rebelled against, he is separated from, he is dead apart from, without his creator. The significance of who Jesus Christ is will only be grasped when the reality of God is understood, when the reality of what man has done is understood. Last week I told you about how every 2 years Ligonier Ministry and Lifeway Research partner to find out what America believes about God and salvation and ethics in the Bible and so forth. Respondents were given 34 statements, asked to respond to each one, whether they believe the statement to be definitely true, somewhat false, or definitely false, with an unsure stuck in the middle. Here was statement number 3. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. The research showed that 65% of all respondents and 53% of evangelicals somewhat or strongly agreed with that statement, that God accepts worship from any religion. Do I need to tell you that everyone, even someone in this room who agrees with that statement, has an unbiblical understanding of God, an unbiblical understanding of man? You see, when we come to understand just how holy God is and how sinful we are, it is then that we realize that the chasm between us cannot be bridged by just anyone in any way in any religious system. The reality of God and man points to the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And I submit to you that the more we understand God, the more we understand man, the more we will see that what Jesus Christ has done for salvation is precisely what we need for salvation. And while the death on the cross is the climax of all Christ has done, He has done more than just dying on the cross. And let me show you 3 things Jesus Christ accomplished for our salvation that reveal why He is the only way whereby our sins could be removed, the only way whereby we could be reconciled to God. Here's the first one. Christ's life displayed God's righteousness. Christ's life displayed God's righteousness. Our greatest need as human beings is to be reconciled, to be made right with God. He is righteous, we are unrighteous, and so we need righteousness, and we are anything but righteous. Look again at verse 21 of chapter 3. And now it says, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. God's righteousness, Paul writes, has been manifested. It has been put on display in Jesus Christ. He is a picture of perfect righteousness. He kept God's law perfectly. He kept God's law completely. We are the lawbreakers. He is the law keeper, and that makes him unique. No one else in all of human history is truly a law keeper like Jesus. Turn with me to chapter 5, where Paul develops a contrast between Adam, who represents all of mankind, and Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 and verse 18, he says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." Verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." The one man who disobeyed is Adam. The one man who obeyed is Jesus. The only way that we can be made righteous is through the righteousness of, through the obedience of Jesus Christ. Turn with me a couple of chapters to chapter 8. And here the Apostle Paul writes about our victory over sin because of the Spirit of Christ that's in us. Romans chapter 8 verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now everything that he's about to write applies to those who are in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 2. He says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Here's the picture. God provided the righteousness that we need, and he provided that righteousness through Jesus Christ. It was through the obedience of Christ that we are reconciled to God. But how does that work? Well, I can't fully explain the divine plan of redemption, but there are a couple of key truths found in these verses that are essential to understanding how Christ's life put God's righteousness on display. Here's the first one. Jesus is fully human. Jesus is fully human. Look again at chapter 8, verse 3. The second part of the verse says, "By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh." In the likeness of sinful flesh. That's a reference to the humanity of Jesus, something that is key from the beginning of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3, he says this. He says, "Concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh." Speaking of God's Son, speaking of Jesus Christ. This is a massive, massive truth. Jesus had to become fully human in order to identify with us. He, the Creator, had to become like his creation. Jesus is fully human. At the same time, however, we see that Jesus is fully God. Look at verse 4 of chapter 1. "And was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." The title Son of God is used all throughout the New Testament in reference to Jesus' humanity and deity. All the titles that Paul uses in reference to Jesus point to this. Not only the Son of God, but also from the seed of David, the Christ, the Lord. The humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ are all over the New Testament, particularly in the Apostle Paul's writings. Keep a marker in Romans. Turn forward a few pages to the epistle to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Philippians 2, 5. Again, Apostle Paul is writing when he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Verse 8, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Paul writes about in the form of God, that's his deity. In human form, that's his humanity. Jesus is fully God and fully human, which makes him unique. He's the only one in all of history about which this is true. And like I said, this is a massive truth. It's a massive truth. This is huge. He is the God-man, not 50-50, not 50% God, 50% man. No, 100% God, 100% man. fully God, fully man, and he can and did put God's righteousness on display through the life that he lived. Now, you might be thinking, well, Pastor, I thought it was his death that was essential. Well, it is, and that's the next point. But if he does not live a life of perfect righteousness as a human, then his death on the cross will really have no significance for redeeming our sins. We have to see his life, his sinless life, as putting God's righteousness on display. And then Christ's death satisfied God's wrath. Christ's death satisfied God's wrath. His life, perfect life, was essential. But the wages of sin still had to be paid. He had to die. And when he died, God's wrath was satisfied. Let's go back to Romans chapter 3. You probably know at least a portion of these verses. Romans chapter 3, again in verse 23, says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Verse 25, "whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." Now, my translation uses the word propitiation. Nice big theological term, isn't it? I believe the NIV translates this as a sacrifice of atonement. Sacrifice of atonement. Some of you have notes at the bottom of the page in the Bible that says something like this. The literal meaning here is that God presented Jesus as one who would turn aside his wrath, taking away our sins. And that's a pretty good explanation. That's a pretty good picture of what it means for Jesus to be our propitiation, for Jesus to be our sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And Paul develops this all throughout the epistle, repeatedly referring to how the death of Jesus Christ takes away our sin. Let's look at a few of those texts, starting with chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 25, says this, "who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Chapter 5, verse 6, "for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die." Verse 8, "but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Verse 10, "for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Go over to chapter 6 and verse 5. Chapter 6, verse 5, "for if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved." Verse 7, "for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." Then go over to chapter 8 and verse 32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." Verse 34, "who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Paul makes something clear. He makes it clear that the only way to be reconciled to God is through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. But what was it about Jesus' death that made it possible for people of all ages and all ethnicities to be saved from their sins? Why was his death so significant? Well, I submit to you that we are not saved from our sins because Jesus was falsely tried and because Jesus was sentenced to death by the Romans. We are not saved from our sins because Jesus was mocked, because he was beaten, because he was crowned with thorns, because he was scourged, because he was spit upon. We are not saved from our sins because Jesus' hands and feet were nailed to a wooden cross and a spear was thrust into his side. All those things are true. That's not how we're saved. We're not saved from our sins because Jesus was inflicted with all kinds of torturous things. Things that we typically think about when we think about the cross. There's no reason to believe that the actions of the Roman soldiers were unique in this particular occasion, this particular crucifixion. Let's let our minds for a moment go back a few hours before the trial, before the crucifixion. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples and he goes to pray before he goes to the cross. Consider Luke's account found in Luke 22. Jesus praying, he says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." It says, "Now an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." You ever thought about what it meant to, when Jesus prayed, remove this cup from me? Or as some translations put it, let this cup pass from me? Well, I believe that Jesus had some Old Testament imagery in mind, particularly that of the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah. Both of them speak of the cup, and they do so in reference to God's wrath, or a cup of God's anger toward the sin of Israel, toward the sin of the nations, Isaiah 51 and Jeremiah 25. You even come over to the New Testament book of Revelation, it speaks of the cup of God's fierce wrath, Revelation 16, 19. The Bible connects this imagery of a cup with God's wrath. Listen to this statement. What saves us from our sins? What Jesus was sweating blood over in the Garden of Gethsemane was not a crucifixion at the hands of the Roman authorities. Why not? Because there have been thousands of Christians throughout the centuries who have been crucified, who have been burned at the stake, who have been drowned, who have been tortured, who have been imprisoned, who went to their deaths singing God's praises. Were they supposedly braver than Jesus? I don't think so. What sets Jesus' death apart from all others is that when he went to the cross, he bore the full wrath of God. A holy and a righteous anger because of God's hatred for sin. These are not pleasant things to talk about. Wrath, anger, propitiation. But if God is truly holy and God is truly righteous, if he truly loves all that is holy and righteous, then he hates that which is unholy. He hates that which is unrighteous. And it is a holy hatred that he has for sin. So we cannot accurately say that God the Father saw what was happening to Jesus, his son, on the cross, and he just couldn't bear to look on it anymore, so he turned away. Oh, that's just too terrible what they're doing to him. I can't look at it. No. He did not turn away because of what they were doing to Jesus. He turned away because when he looked at Jesus, he saw my sin, he saw your sin on his perfect son, and he could not bear to look at that sin. And he would not look at that sin. And he turned his back. When you consider the cross of Calvary, consider that in all that moment, in that moment, in that one moment, all the holy and righteous torment of a wrathful God came down upon Jesus. And Jesus drank every drop of the cup of wrath. Turned the cup over, and he said, "It's finished." That's what happened on the cross. Prophet Isaiah foretold it centuries before when he wrote, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." Isaiah 53, 5. You see, Christ's death satisfied God's wrath. Wrath that should have gone to you and me. How do we tell people that Christ is totally sufficient? We tell them that Christ's life displayed God's righteousness and that Christ's death satisfied God's wrath. And then we tell them that Christ's resurrection demonstrated God's power. The Apostle Paul talks about this from the very beginning of his letter to the Romans as well. Go back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, I know we're going back and forth a lot, but stay with me if you can. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, speaking of Jesus Christ, says, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By his resurrection from the dead. And he repeats this truth as well throughout the first eight chapters. Go to chapter 6, verse 4. Chapter 6, verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 9 of chapter 6. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Chapter 7 and verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him that has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit from God. And chapter 8 and verse 11. Chapter 8, verse 11. Says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. The Spirit alive in you as a believer is the Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So Jesus displayed God's righteousness in his life. He satisfied God's wrath in his death, and he demonstrated God's power in his resurrection. Again, that's the gospel. That's everything that is necessary for salvation. Nothing else needs to be done. Jesus is sufficient. He is totally sufficient. See, you and I are stained by sin. We know that, don't we? We're stained by sin. We're stained by lust. and pride and impure thoughts and sexual immorality and greed and selfish ambitions and vanity and conceit. We're stained with guilt, we're stained with shame, and yet Jesus, in his perfect righteousness, takes it all. He takes it all of it, every bit of it, on himself on the cross. He dies the death that you and I deserved for the sin that you and I committed, bearing the righteous and the holy wrath of his heavenly Father that should have been poured out upon us, but he doesn't stay dead. He doesn't stay dead. After 3 days, he rises from the dead, victorious over sin, victorious over death. All praise be to Jesus, who alone is able to remove our sins and reconcile us to God. Jesus Christ is totally sufficient. Now let's move on to the next key gospel truth. Number 4 overall, but number 2 today, that being faith is absolutely essential. Faith is absolutely essential. You could be sitting in this room this morning, right now, affirming everything that I've said so far this morning, everything that I've said in the last 3 weeks, everything that I've read from God's Word. You could say, yes, you're right, absolutely. You can know the truth, and you can agree with the truth, and you can still be lost in your sin. You see, it's one thing to know what we just talked about regarding Jesus. But it's a totally different thing to appropriate what you know into your life for salvation. Did you know that the demons of hell believe about God? You know the verse, don't you, from James chapter 1, verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. When I think of that, I think of the old Lion King movie. Mufasa. Oh, say it again. Oh, say it again. Oh. The demons shudder. In other words, the demons give mental assent to God and to Jesus. They know about Jesus. They know about his death. They know about his burial. They know about his resurrection. And it scares them. It scares them. These truths must not just be given a mental assent. They must become a reality to us. They must transform us. Something that will only occur by faith. And if Paul is about anything in Romans, he's about faith. He's about faith. Faith is literally everywhere, beginning in chapter 1, yes, but really taking off in chapter 4. We'll go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 17. Chapter 1, verse 17 says, For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. From faith to faith, or first to last, from faith to faith. That means all together. That means completely by faith. And then from verse 18 all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, the apostle builds then his case that man is so sinful that he cannot do anything to reconcile himself to God. And then we come to verse 20 of chapter 3. And he says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We can try all we want to make ourselves right before God. But the more we try, the more we see that we can't do it. To put it another way, the better we try to be, the worse we really become. We simply cannot live up to God's standards. There's absolutely nothing we can do to be made right with God. That's Romans 1:18 through Romans 3:20. But then there's a transition in verse 21. And a word keeps popping up over and over again. Follow along or listen as I read, beginning in verse 21. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through what? Faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now here's a chance for you to participate verbally in this morning's message, okay? When I pause, you fill in the word. Here we go. Verse 22. Second half of verse 22. For there is no distinction. Verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Now, if you're not following along in your Bibles, when I pause, you just say faith. You'll get it right, okay? This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and a justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. But what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law? Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Verse 30, since God is one, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. He's not done. He's not done. We won't read the entire chapter, but Paul brings Abraham from the Old Testament into the New Testament as an example. Chapter 4, what shall we say then was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Another word for believe is what? Faith. Faith. Abraham had faith. And Paul builds on that truth throughout the chapter. Go down to verse 17. Verse 17. As he says there, he says, as is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, or had faith, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Abraham was justified by faith. Abraham had righteousness credited to him by faith. Abraham believed the promises of God. He had faith. But what's really neat is what we read when we get down to verse 22. What's it say there? It says, this is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Are you ready for this now? Verse 23. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Wow. Wasn't it just for Abraham? It's for you and me too. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now this is exciting news. All this stuff was not just for Abraham. It's also for everyone who believes, for everyone who has faith. It's all about faith. This is why we have the fantastic pronouncement in verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. That's reconciliation with God. That's what we've been needing all along. That's mankind's greatest need. And faith dominates this picture. It's everywhere. But let's be careful. Let's be careful. When we talked about the character of God, when we talked about how God is fundamentally the gospel, I stated that in our culture, there are a lot of different ideas about who God is and how he works. Remember that? Well, the same thing is true when it comes to faith. There are a lot of different ideas in our culture about the meaning of faith. There are even a few differing ideas of what faith is within the church. Truth is, there is a faith that leads to salvation, and there is something that's called a faith that does not lead to salvation. I think it's important that we know the difference, don't you? Genuine saving faith is transforming faith. Genuine saving faith is transforming faith. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you change. If it's a genuine saving faith, then here we go, faith involves turning. Faith involves turning. And to begin with, faith is turning from our sin. This is made clear in chapter 6. Look at chapter 6, verse 11. Chapter 6, verse 11. For you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Biblical saving faith, faith that leads to salvation, is a turning from our sin. However, not only should we understand that faith is a turning from our sin, but also faith is turning from ourselves. Turning from ourselves. Now, this is one of the major themes of the book of Romans, that being you and I cannot manufacture our own righteousness before God. And we know that, don't we? We at least give mental assent to that. And we know that that's how we come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Our righteousness is not our own, but it is Christ's righteousness imputed to us. It's placed on our account. We know that. But somewhere along the way, however, we tend to buy into the idea that once we are saved, once we are justified before God, he kind of picks us up, dusts us off, pats us on the behind and says, now, go do righteousness. Go try your best to make this salvation thing work. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. In the gospel, we turn from our sins and we turn from ourselves because there is absolutely nothing that we can do in our own strength through our own abilities. We are totally incapable of coming up with anything righteous before God. Not just at the moment of our salvation, but also in living out our salvation day by day. That's what the Apostle Paul talks about in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 14. What's he say? He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate," he says. It's a war raging inside, going back and forth. And notice how he sums it up near the end of the chapter, verse 24. He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." To have genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ means that I turn from sin and the power of the Holy Spirit, and I turn from myself. I don't live in sin any longer. Do I still sin? Yes. Do you still sin? Yes. But we have been set free from the bondage to sin. We don't try to manufacture the Christian life. It simply can't be done. True saving faith is transforming faith. Does it happen all at once? No. But when we've truly been born again, God begins a sanctifying work in us that He will finish when we are made like Christ. Now, don't misunderstand. Justification and sanctification are two different biblical truths. Justification is a one-time thing. Sanctification is a lifetime thing. But both are by faith, and we don't have one without the other. Both are by faith. You don't have one without the other. You obviously can't be sanctified if you've never been justified. And if you have been justified, you will be sanctified. You can't have one without the other. Now, we're talking about what genuine saving faith in Jesus involves. We've noted that it involves turning. Let's also note that faith involves trusting. It involves trusting. When we turn from our sin, we turn to Jesus. He becomes our life. He's the one we trust. Take a look at chapter 8, if you would, please, in verse 10. Chapter 8, verse 10. "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." When we see that God is fundamentally the gospel, that man is sinfully depraved, and that Christ is totally sufficient, then in faith we turn from sin, we turn to Christ. He becomes the Lord of our lives. The Apostle Paul develops this truth in some depth in the second half of his epistle. We'll go out of our range of chapters 1 to 8 and go to chapter 10 for just a moment. Chapter 10 and verse 9. Chapter 10 and verse 9, Paul writes this. He says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." Verse 10, For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, "Everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And if you notice, but the title Lord occurs four times in those short five verses. You see, when you turn from your sin and you turn to Jesus, you first and foremost turn to Him as Lord. You trust Him. You trust Jesus as Lord. This is the dominant title for Jesus in the book of Acts. It's the dominant title for Jesus in the book of Romans. Lord. Romans. He's Lord. Lord. He's supreme. He is worthy of all submission. Look with me at the end of chapters 4 through 8. The end of each of these chapters. Go back to chapter 4, verse 23. We find the emphasis on Jesus our Lord. Chapter 4, verse 23. "But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but also for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised Him from the dead, Jesus our Lord." Go to chapter 5, verse 20. "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Verse 21, "So that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Chapter 6, verse 23. You know that verse? What's it say? "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Chapter 7, verse 24. chapter 7, verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 8, verse 38, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we trust in Jesus, we trust in Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. This is faith right here. It all revolves around Jesus' lordship. It all revolves around His ability to save us. And the question for each of us right now is this: do I have this kind of faith? Do I have this kind of faith? Do I know this kind of faith? So many of us have prayed prayers and signed cards and walked aisles and made professions, all sorts of things, but I fear that we've never bowed before Jesus, absolutely helpless, absolutely hopeless, crying out to Him for salvation. Not just for salvation from sin and hell and salvation to heaven, but crying out for an abandonment of all that we think that we can bring, all that we think that we can provide. Do you know this kind of faith? I fear few people do, maybe few in the church as well. So many of us who have prayed prayers, like I said, and signed cards and walked aisles, have done all sorts of things. But I wonder if we've ever run to the feet of Jesus Christ and fallen before Him, absolutely helpless, absolutely hopeless, absolutely dependent upon Him. In our desire to do something, in our desire to take some credit, we insert ourselves into the equation when there really is nothing we can do to be saved or to stay saved. Nothing. If Jesus Christ does not save us, we are damned for eternity. And until we come to that realization, how can our faith be real? How can it be a genuine saving faith? And so we add these two key gospel truths, that Christ is totally sufficient, that faith is absolutely essential to the first two, that God is fundamentally the gospel, that man is sinfully depraved. Now I want to take note of these truths, how these truths can and should infiltrate our conversations on a regular basis. And as with last time, we'll call this the application. Again, I want us to end our time together with our minds going, getting us thinking about the opportunities that we have with our children, with our friends, with our coworkers, with our neighbors, even with those casual acquaintances we meet at restaurants, grocery stores, all the other places of business or recreation. We need to be thinking about how the gospel transforms our conversations all day long. In our life in Christ, in our life, if our life is consumed by the Spirit of Christ, that means that every conversation we have is really a spiritual conversation. So how can we use our words to point people to the gospel? Here are a couple of practical exhortations. First of all, tell His story. Tell the story of Jesus' birth, His life, His death, His resurrection, every opportunity you have. When's the last time you told somebody about Jesus? If you have to think long and hard about that, there's a problem there, isn't there? Yeah. I urge you to pray for an opportunity this week to tell the story. We think people already know the story. Chances are, if they do, they don't know the true biblical version. Maybe they knew the old was a Mel Gibson version of The Passion of Christ. Accurate a lot, and I never watched it, but accurate a lot what I hear in a lot of the portrayals of the crucifixion, but lacking in the grace and the resurrection of God completely through Jesus Christ. People need to know the Bible's version. Make it your goal to tell the story, the incredible story of how Jesus lived, died, and rose again. And then pray and look for opportunities to talk about His example for us. Talk about His example for us. How can this be incorporated into our daily conversations? Let me encourage you to look for opportunities to highlight Jesus' example for us. You remember a few years ago when everybody was wearing the little wristbands that said WWJD, what would Jesus do? I always thought it would be better that it would be WDJD, what did Jesus do? Not what would Jesus do, but what did Jesus do? We have to be very careful because Jesus is so much more than just a good example for us. Satan would like nothing more than to convince people that Jesus is a good moral person, a good moral example, a good role model. He's all of those things, but those are secondary to the fact that He is a Savior, He is the Lord. And yet at the same time, He is fully human. He lived on this earth. He dealt with people, and as a result, His life is an example that we can point to all the time. When we're talking with people about the hardships they're living with, believers or unbelievers, we can tell them about Jesus calming the wind, Jesus calming the waves, about Jesus stopping right in the middle of a crowd of a large people and asking, who touched me? About Jesus coming up to a woman who was about to be stoned, calling her accusers to account and eventually saying to her, go and sin no more. These are pictures of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus do? Tell the people a story of the prodigal son. Tell people stories of Jesus. God will use those stories to call people to the beauty and the wonder of Jesus Christ. Look for opportunities to do that. Here's another practical exhortation. Talk about His identification with us. talk about his identification with us. Learn to credit Jesus with what he is doing in your everyday life. Practice seeing and recounting Christ's work. When you visit with someone who has or is about to lose a loved one, when you talk with someone who is suffering greatly, when you talk with someone whose marriage is failing, when you talk with someone whose child is rebelling, talk about Jesus' work in you. Look for opportunities to point out Jesus' identification with you. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4, 14 to 15, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus knows what it's like. This is the beauty of his humanity. He has been here. He knows how we feel when someone is weeping in hardship. Talk to them about Mary and Martha and Lazarus from John 11. Tell them how Jesus wept. This, my friends, is the gospel. It is the life that Christ lived. What an incredible picture that brings. Great comfort to Christians. Great comfort to non-Christians alike when they come to Christ. This is the gospel. This is the life of Christ putting God's righteousness on display. Jesus identified with us when he identified us when we're tired. He was tired. When we feel rejected, he was rejected. When we feel treated unjustly, he was treated unjustly. Jesus identified with all the circumstances we go through and the circumstances that others are going through. Find those parallels. Talk about them. Talk about Jesus' identification with us. This is just to get your mind going. This is him at work in you. So let's talk about his example to us, his identification with us. Let's talk about his sufficiency for us. And here I'm referring to his death for us. How do we talk about Jesus' death? Emphasize the gravity of sin. Never stop emphasizing the gravity of sin. Some of you will recognize the name Francis Schaeffer. He's credited with the following reply to the question, what would you do if you met a modern man on a train and had 1 hour to talk with him about the gospel? Here's what Francis Schaeffer replied. As I've said over and over, I would spend 45 to 50 minutes on the negative to really show him his dilemma that he is morally dead. Then I'd take 10 to 15 minutes to preach the gospel. I believe that much of our evangelistic and personal work today is not clear simply because we are too anxious to get to the answer without having a man realize the real cause of his sickness, which is true moral guilt, not just psychological guilt feelings in the presence of God. Truth about God, truth about man, it opens the door to see the truth about Jesus Christ. So don't stop emphasizing the gravity of sin. Yes, it seems negative. And people are going to label you as negative. If you talk about God's wrath, if you talk about the righteous hatred of sin, people are going to label you as negative. But here's the thing. When we minimize sin, we minimize the cross. If you talk lightly about sin, then you say that Jesus took a light load when he went on the cross. But if you talk about the heaviness of sin, then you see the heaviness of the cross. We will never see how lovely the cross is until we see how deadly sin is. Emphasize the gravity of sin, but also emphasize your gratitude for Christ. Do people you work with know that you are thankful for Jesus Christ? Do they know that you are eternally grateful for Christ because of the way that you talk about him? What about your family, your wife, your husband, your children? Do they hear you talk about how thankful you are for Jesus? Actively look for ways to tell people that you need Jesus. You need Jesus Christ. And you're thankful for him. You're thankful for his death on the cross. Also, talk about his victory for us. Don't leave Jesus on the cross. Don't leave him in the grave. Talk about the victory over death, his resurrection. Take a look at Romans chapter 5 for a moment. This is so good. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. He says this, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. When we talk about his victory and we talk about his resurrection, we're telling people that we have life with hope. We have life with hope. When you talk about difficulties, relational difficulties in your life and lives of others, when you talk about marital difficulties, when you talk about struggles like this or that, never talk like there's no hope. Don't talk about marriage relationships. Don't talk about circumstances. Don't talk about illnesses like there's no hope. That undercuts the gospel. There's always hope. You say, wait a minute, Pastor. If the illness is terminal, are you saying there's hope? Yes, that's the beauty of it. Our hope is not dependent upon this life. Again, that's the gospel. Our hope is eternal hope. That's what Paul writes in Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. In this hope we were saved, in this hope we have eternal life. That ought to change the way we deal with difficulties. We don't talk about difficulty cynically. We have hope in Jesus Christ. Not only that, but we face death with joy. This sounds strange, doesn't it? How can we face death with joy? We can talk about death with joy. Might sound weird to you. I'm not talking about some giddy, fuzzy, happy feeling. I'm talking about a deep-seated joy in the Lord. The gospel says that we can rejoice in death because Jesus Christ has conquered death. We don't have to worry about death. You don't have to worry about death. You don't have to talk like you worry about death. If you talk like you're worried about death, you're not going to be much of an evangelist. You're going to have opportunities to tell people why you don't worry about death. You're going to be able to talk about cancer with joy, about pain with joy, about illness with joy, even about death with joy. Again, I'm not talking about some kind of superficial happiness that you always have a smile on your face and everything is just wonderful all the time. I remember my dad telling me years ago, if somebody's got a smile on their face all the time, look out. They probably got a knife behind their back. Don't turn your back. No, I'm not talking about that kind of thing. Talk about an inner confidence where the gospel is real to you. You know what Christ has done. You know that dying is gain. It's gain, and so it's joyful. When Jesus Christ is the center focus of our lives, not just on Sunday mornings in this room, but Sunday through Saturday of every week, then it will change the way we talk. The gospel must be a part of our everyday conversations. And not only tell his story, but tell your own story. Tell your own story. Talk about how you've turned from your sin. I need to close this out quickly here. But talk about, you know, point to the forgiveness of Jesus Christ when people around you see their sin. Every one of our stories, if we're truly born again, revolves around a time when we came face to face with our sin, our need of a Savior. And every one of our stories involves a time when we saw Jesus as the one who would forgive us, who would give us life. So look for times when people around you are coming face to face with their sin and point them to Jesus. Point them to Jesus. Talk about trusting as well. Encourage people around you to trust in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But be careful here. Be careful here. Don't tell people to make Jesus Christ Lord of their lives. Why not? Because he is Lord. You don't make him Lord. He is Lord. We just point people to his Lordship. So don't talk about coincidence. Don't talk about luck. Don't talk about things just happening. Talk about Christ being Lord of every detail of our lives. Talk about Christ being in control of what's going on around us. And then finally, talk about eternity. Talk about eternity. This is where we remember that the gospel is not intended to be shared merely for information's sake. The gospel is intended to elicit a response. Now, you might be thinking, well, Pastor, I can share the gospel. I can make someone do what they, but I can't make someone do what they don't want to do. I'm not going to press the gospel on them. Well, my response then is this. If you share with someone that God is fundamentally the gospel, that man is sinfully depraved, that Christ is totally sufficient, that faith is absolutely essential, but you do not call them to Christ, you do not urge them to Christ, then you have not fully and truly proclaimed the gospel. That's not to say that God can't or won't use the proclamation of the truth. He can and he has. Consider Jonah. He sent Jonah off, and what? Jonah didn't say repent. He just said, hey, 40 days, you're going to die. But God used that to bring repentance to that whole nation. Let me ask you this. If you walked into a room and you saw a man with a gun in his head, apparently about to commit suicide, what would you do? Would you simply say, well, you know, life is important and life is great and you shouldn't kill yourself, but you do whatever you want to do. I'll just leave this decision to you. Or would you urge them? Would you plead with them? Don't do this. Don't take your life. Choose life. Well, this is what we do when we present people with the gospel. We must tell them about eternity. We must tell them that this life is not all that matters, that this life is insignificant compared to eternity. Urge them to trust in Christ. Here's the challenge then, just like last week. Memorize these two key truths and then watch for opportunities to speak these truths. Memorize these two. Watch for opportunities to speak these truths. I challenge you to let the sufficiency of Christ and the necessity of faith in some way be a part of your speech each day this week. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you have been worshipped today, and we pray that you will be worshipped as we leave this place and we spread the good news of Jesus Christ all across our communities. Help us to be the church this week with the gospel that you've given to us. Help us to realize what it means to be servants of the gospel, sent out with the gospel, set apart for the gospel. Help us to realize why we're here on this earth. And Father, if there's someone in this room this morning who perhaps is deceived, who thinks they have saving faith, when in reality they don't, then bring conviction through your word by your Holy Spirit. Give that person the faith to turn from their sin, from themselves, and to you. Make yourself a reality to that person this morning. Help them to see that salvation comes only from you and nothing from their own initiative. It is all by your grace and by your mercy. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.